All right, good morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Ephesians. We're going to get to Ephesians 5, but before we do that, I'm going to set the context. But it seems like with all the media attention today on the coronavirus, that's what everybody's talking about. Seems like there's nothing more important to talk about. But then there's always the political primaries and the wonderful political ads that we all enjoy watching. And we can't wait for more of the same for this year. And we'll be so sorry to see November come. And to some, politics is the most important thing there is to talk about. And then, of course, there's sports and all the enthusiasm that's behind that. So to talk about marriage seems to many people a dull subject, or a subject that we think we're already very familiar with. And you've no doubt heard the saying, familiarity breeds contempt. Well, I'm afraid that our society's professed familiarity with marriage has bred some extreme contempt for it. Let me ask you, do you think that marriage is held among honor by everybody in America? That's what Hebrews 13 says. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and the bed undefiled. So do you think marriage beds are undefiled in our society? I won't bore you with marriage statistics, but from what I could research, there is some good news. The divorce rate is down. But so is the marriage rate. In fact, the marriage rate, especially among 18 to 24-year-olds who more and more are living together without getting married, that marriage rate is decreasing. So fewer and fewer people are getting married. But more and more people are living together without being married. So there are few marriages to get divorced. And then there's the attitude toward non-traditional marriages. More and more, especially among millennials and Gen Xers. I didn't identify them. That's what the statistics say. Especially among millennials and Gen Xers, the approval for same-gender marriages has risen significantly. And then there are those who advocate having more than one wife. Returning to polygamous relationships, and then this new word that's being heard over and over, polyamorous, which means having more than one love at the same time while married. Now, that wouldn't be a problem if that was just out there in the world, in our society, because we can't expect anything less. We can't expect the world to follow God's word. I don't expect unbelievers to act like believers. But what the problem is that all of what I've mentioned has come into the church. It has entered into Christianity. And is being promoted. And is being advocated for. To be accepted. So more and more, the followers of Jesus are being more and more influenced away from what the Bible teaches about marriage. And I'm glad our children are here with us today. We don't have many, but the few we have are very important, aren't they? They are not the future of our church. They are the church. They are part of the church. We keep saying children are the future. Children are now. Our children need to hear what the Bible says about marriage. Why do people wait until young adulthood to learn about marriage in some premarital counseling sessions when both of them are all googly-eyed and starry-eyed toward each other? And they hardly hear a word that you say, even though you may have six sessions with them. But some remember. Some. Yeah. Why don't we teach it now to our children, starting when they can read and learn the Bible? So this is what the Bible is. But you know what's better than teaching them verbally? Modeling it. Modeling for our children what it means to have a biblical, Christ-centered, Spirit-filled, Word-directed marriage. That's what the children need to see. They don't need to just come to church and hear a preacher talk about marriage. They need to see it lived out every day by their parents who bring them to church. So what has God taught His people about marriage? What can we learn from the Bible about marriage being a blessing, as I've been advocating, as we've learned from Genesis, that when God created man and woman, He made them in His image, male and female, and He blessed them. And He brought them together as the first marriage, and that was a blessing. So why is marriage a blessing? Why is it this blessed arrangement? And I said, first of all, it's where men and women can enjoy someone who is both like them and different from them in a committed, covenantal, lifelong relationship. I said marriage is God's answer to man's aloneness. Adam was alone and God said, that's not good, so I'm going to make him a helper. That's complementary to him. And that helper that God made for the man was not another man. It was a woman. Because marriage is between a man and a woman. Committed in a covenantal lifelong relationship. And you can already see that that description of marriage being the joining of a man and a woman in a lifelong committed covenant, as you can already see that that's countercultural to our society. And that's exactly as it should be. That is exactly as it should be. Because at least then there is some semblance of the standard, of the model of what God intended marriage to be. But before I say anything else about marriage from Ephesians 5, I want to show you its extended context. Because I've been to marriage conferences. Ruby and I have attended marriage seminars. And they often talk about subjects. They talk about the role of men and women in marriage. They talk about communication. They talk about how to handle conflict. All of that, but they never set the theological context for any of that. All of the stuff that they teach is good. I mean, it's very, very helpful. But what's the theological basis for that? I've never been to a marriage seminar where that's been established, and that's what we find the Apostle Paul doing before he even gets to talking about the family unit? He sets forth the theological basis for that. So that's what I want us to do. So let's pray together before we begin. Oh, Heavenly Father, we need your understanding. We need your wisdom. We need the Spirit of God to direct our thoughts and our attention today as we learn what you say about marriage and the model of Christ and his church for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you are in Ephesians, you will see that chapters 1 to 3 deal with doctrine. That is, what is true, what to believe. Chapters 4 to 6 deal with behavior, how to live. Chapters 1 to 3 records the blessings that are found in Christ through the word of truth, that is the gospel of our salvation. Especially the magnification of God's grace. Then chapters 4 to 6 tell us how to live out our blessed condition graciously with others within the church, and then focusing more specifically within the family unit. Chapters 1 to 3 deal with God's grace and glory, while chapters 4 to 6 tell us how God's grace and glory ought to manifest itself in everyday living. This begins with walking or conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of our calling. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a way that is appropriate to the calling to which you were called. And then he goes on to say, with complete humility and meekness or gentleness, with patience, long-suffering, putting up with one another in love, doing your best to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is a description of the positive aspect of Christian living. God's people are to live up to the calling as Christians. God's people, and Christian marriages in particular, ought to be the most humble, the most gentle, the most patient and long-suffering, the most united place on earth. If you want to find what humility looks like, you ought to be able to look at a Christian family. If you want to know what peace and unity looks like, you ought to be able to look at a Christian home. Now, since every positive has a negative, the negative aspect of Christian living is seen in chapter 4, verse 17, where the Apostle Paul says, "So then I say and testify this together with the Lord, that you must no longer walk like the Gentiles do in their meaningless way of thinking." And then he goes on to describe how Gentiles live, how they walk, how they behave. And he talks about their minds and how that has been affected, and their understanding is darkened, and they're total strangers to God's life because of the ignorance that's in them, resulting from the hardness of their hearts. I mean, we're going to look at that, I think, next week when we look at the effects of sin. What happened in Genesis chapter 3 is recorded here in Ephesians 4 and in Romans 1. The terrible effects of disobeying God. And we're not to walk like that. We're not to walk like unconverted, unsaved people who don't know the Lord. He's describing the culture in which the Christians of those day and our day lived and married. In those days, women were treated badly and considered property at times, and children were not much better appreciated either, especially girls. Now, what made the difference among the Christians? They encountered Christ and were taught by him. Look at verse 21 of chapter 4. Or verse 20, "You, however, didn't learn that sort of thing from Christ. if indeed you heard him and were taught by him according to the truth that is in Jesus. They had an encounter with Jesus that made all the difference between the way they were living as unconverted people who didn't know God, who were in rebellion to God, whose minds and hearts were all messed up. They met Jesus, and what a difference did that make? It made an incredible difference. And then Paul goes on to describe what kind of difference that would make. And not only describe it, but prescribe it and say this is how it ought to look like. He talks about them learning to put off the old ways, the old person ways, the old man ways, and put on the new man ways. And then the rest of the chapter, he's talks about how that fleshes itself out in the way you conduct yourself in your employment. Instead of stealing, instead of being a thief, you get a job and you earn money not just to pay your bills but to give to other people. It affects how you talk and how you use your words. Your words should be to build others up and not tear them down. It talks about your emotional condition, and especially the matter of forgiveness, forgiving one another as Christ, God in Christ, has forgiven you. That's the difference that Jesus makes. But he's not done. He goes on to talk about how to live in chapter 5, verse 1, where he says, "So then be imitators of God like dear children and walk in love." Behave in a loving way. This is what ought to characterize you. And he's talking to the whole church. The whole church that is made up of men and women and children and slaves, married people, single people, old people, young people, rich people, poor people. He's talking to the whole church. And he says, y'all need to become imitators of God. And walk in love. And now notice what he says. In the same way, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So the way everybody in the church was to behave themselves was like Christ. And then he describes what love doesn't look like. And he discusses how sexual immorality shouldn't be a part of their lives. It certainly was a part of the culture. In Ephesus, it was a big part of the culture. But the basis for this kind of living, as those who walk in love, is their identity as light in the Lord, verse 8. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. You have a new identity. Walk, there's that word, walk, behave as children of light. For the fruit of the light, how do you know if you're walking in the light? There's going to be some fruit. Well, what's that fruit look like? It's in all sorts of goodness and righteousness and truth. And as children of light, you are determining by testing, you're proving, you're understanding what is pleasing to the Lord. And you don't take part in unfruitful works of darkness, but instead you go so far as even to expose them. But he's not done. He's got one more thing to say about how they live, about how they walk, about how they conduct themselves. And that's in verse 15. And that's where I want to begin as we narrow now our focus on the Christian family. So then, see to it that you are careful about how you walk. Not as unwise people, but as wise people. Taking advantage of or making the most of the time because the days are evil. The days in Paul's day were evil. The days in our day is evil. Things haven't changed or haven't gotten any better. They're even going to get worse, folks. Therefore, don't be foolish, but rather understand what the Lord's will is, and don't get drunk with wine, since that leads to utter ruin. But rather be filled by the Spirit, speaking to each other. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making music in your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit yourselves to one another out of respect for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. Since a husband is the head of his wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself is Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also should wives be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, cleansing her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself gloriously arrayed, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but rather that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. Whoever loves his wife loves himself. Nobody ever hated his own flesh, but rather nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does for the church. We are members of his body. And then Paul quotes Moses. He quotes Moses back in Genesis chapter 2, and he gives what is probably the most important fact about what marriage is. He says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh." There's a great secret in this. Most translations read mystery. This mystery is great. This secret is great, but I'm speaking about Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each one of you must also love his wife in the same way that he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. But don't stop there. See, we have a chapter break there. And the chapter break usually said, well, I can stop there and then, you know, next time we'll pick up on. No, the same emphasis that he's making with husbands and wives and their relationship, now he turns to children and parents because they're part of the same household. Children, you children, listen, God's speaking to you. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but rather bring them up with the Lord's discipline and counsel. But don't stop there. Because part of the household in those days, as B was sharing and Don was sharing in their culture, was the slave-master relationship. Slaves, obey your lords according to the flesh. Obey your masters with fear and trembling and singleness of heart, as you would obey Christ. Not only when they are watching you work as people pleasers do, but rather as slaves of Christ, doing God's will from the soul, serving as slaves with good will, as for the Lord and not for people, knowing that whatever good each one may do, he will receive back from the Lord again, whether he's a slave or free. And lords or masters, do the same for them. Don't threaten, knowing that in the heavens is one who is both Lord of them and of you, and there's no favoritism with him. And then guess what Paul launches into? A final discussion on the warfare that was going on in those days, of the spiritual warfare and struggle. And brothers and sisters and boys and girls, I want to tell you that the Christian family is under attack today. It is probably more under attack today than in any day. But it has always been under attack since the Garden of Eden, because that's where the enemy started his attack on this family unit that God had created in order to demonstrate his glory in all the earth. Because you remember, God's mandate to the first man and woman was that they were to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it, to have dominion over all creation. And it was by that purpose that God would display his glory in all the earth. And so the enemy does not want God's glory displayed. The enemy does not want God to be praised in this earth. The enemy hates God. The enemy hates what God creates. And so he's going to do everything that he can to destroy what God created. And if he can destroy marriage, he will have succeeded, or at least he thinks he will have succeeded, in diminishing, in decreasing God's glory, God's praise in all the earth. You want to know why there's so much redefining of marriage today? That's part of the reason, because of the struggle, because of the warfare that we're engaged in, or that the enemy is engaged in attacking God through what he has created. I say all that by way of introduction. But now you get the context. Now it helps you to see the theological basis of people who were dead in their trespasses and sins being made alive in Christ, being blessed with every spiritual blessing that heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and all that they are in Christ now is to be manifested in this family unit that's made up of wives and husbands, children and parents, and in those days, slaves and masters. But I want to focus now on just the wives and husbands relationship. Because the most important, the main point that Paul's trying to make is that marriage, the husband-wife, wife-husband relationship is a picture of Jesus Christ and his church. He calls it a mystery or a secret. And what we understand about that word mystery is that it means a secret that was once hidden but is now revealed. So it was not clear to Moses when he wrote Genesis 2:24 was not clear, or 2:25, that what God was referring to was Jesus Christ and his church. But that's the secret that God put early in his word that would be developed later on, even throughout the Old Testament. Because even throughout the Old Testament, God would talk about Israel being his what? Wife. So now you have that seed that was planted in Genesis growing and growing and growing to God now having a wife. And now Paul says, let me just let you all in on the secret. The secret is from the very beginning, God intended marriage between a man and a woman to reflect, to display, to be the model for Jesus Christ and the church. And what Moses said about two people becoming one is exactly what happens in the church's relationship with Christ as the head and the church as his body. Because that's what Paul is referring to when he talks about us being in him. We are one with Christ. the two diverse persons become one, which is what God intended in marriage to be. And this truly is profound. And it ought to amaze and astound us to the point that we hold this arrangement, this institution, if you want to call it that, in the highest honor to keep it pure as Christ intends the church to be. In other words, marriage is a blessing because Christian men and women who have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus learn how to live and behave like Jesus Christ and His church. And so what does that look like? Well, Paul's going to tell us what it looks like when he says, wives, let me talk to you wives first, he says. He says, be filled with the Spirit. And here's some manifestations of the Spirit. The way you speak to one another. The way you sing to the Lord. Giving thanks. And submitting to one another. And then he's going to talk about those relationships in which submission happens. And he first addresses wives and husbands. Then he's going to talk about children and parents. And then he's going to talk about slaves and masters. And I want you to notice the order in which he addresses that. He always refers to the person who is under authority first. The wife, the children, and the slave. And then he talks about those who are over the other in authority. The husband, the parents, and the masters. So let's just look at this a little bit as it works its way out in the wife-husband relationship. What does it look like for this Spirit-filled, and I could say Word-filled, because that's the Colossians 3 parallel. Colossians 3 has the same context. Word-filled, Spirit-filled relationship going to look like? It's going to look like wives submitting to their husbands and husbands loving their wives. It's going to look like a willing allegiance to another's benevolent authority and the sacrificial love of one for another. That's what it's going to look like. Willing allegiance to benevolent authority and sacrificial love to another. How does a wife show her willing allegiance? That's what that word submission means. Our society has made that so corrupted in our thinking. We think it means domineering. We think it means squashing with your foot. We think walking over like a doormat. Has nothing at all to do with that. It means a voluntary submission or subordinating or coming under the authority of another or yielding yourself willingly. And I could add that a wife shows that kind of willing allegiance by loving, wise, Spirit-filled, joyful, thankful, voluntary submission. Because that's the context that Paul sets here. This word simply means to voluntarily place yourself under someone's authority. It means to willingly yield yourself to another person. We do it all the time. We're supposed to yield ourselves to the 35-mile-an-hour speed limit. Out here, it's 25. We're supposed to, once you hit the 25-mile-an-hour speed zone, you're supposed to submit to that, right? I'm not going to ask how many of you do or don't. But I know they got a little blinker up here, that little thing that reminds you, 25, 25, 25, 25. And you're in yourself saying, I don't want to go 25. I don't want to go 25. I want to go 35. Why? Because there is a treason in your heart. That we sang about, right? John Burt knew what submission was. John, did you have a commander over you?
All the time.
Did you submit to his authority?
For the most part.
Did you always agree with his decisions? No. It doesn't say you have to agree, does it? Who is the highest authority in the command forces? He is the commander in chief. Chief. He is the highest authority. Everybody submits to his authority. They don't agree with him. They may not even be as good of a person as he is. They may be a better person. But he has that authority, right? So you submit yourselves because there is to be order. That's what subordination is. Subordination. Ordering yourself under the authority of another person. Now, what kind of authority does a husband have? Let me ask you this. When God created Adam and Eve, Adam was over Eve because he was created first, so he had authority over her. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about Adam being Eve's head, the head of the woman. This passage does the same. What kind of authority did he have? Was it a mean authority? Was it malevolent? Or let me give you another word to throw out. Was it a benevolent authority? Was it a good authority? Was it a loving authority? What kind of authority does Christ have? Is he a dictator? In one sense, he is, right? Because he gets to call the shots about everything. But what kind of a authoritative figure is Jesus? He's a benevolent authority. Adam, the only authority Adam had at the time was benevolent authority because there was no sin at the time. He was not mean. He was not harsh to Eve at the time. The only thing he could exercise was benevolence as a reflection of his Creator. So we see that wives are called to a willing yielding to her husband's authority. And what is the husband's responsibility in a marriage? Well, it's very clear here. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24, or verse 25 rather. Husbands, keep on loving your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. See, that takes you back to chapter 5, verse 2. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. That's why we're celebrating communion today. That's why we're remembering Christ and what he did. He gave himself to show his love for his church, for his bride. And it was a sacrifice. He gave himself. Husbands, do you know that your wife wants you more than the things you provide for her? She wants you. She wants your time. She wants your attention. She wants your affection. She wants your words. Christ gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, that he might set her apart as holy, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body. So men, you are to nourish, cherish your wife, because that's what you do to your body. You take real good care to make sure you're fed and you're comfortable, because you don't have a problem with taking care of yourself. You don't have a problem with loving yourself. So hubbies, you do that same thing for your wife. You make sure that she's the most precious thing to you. That's what it means to sanctify, to set apart. You set apart your wife like Christ has set the church apart. Christ is very jealous for his church. He wants to protect her. He wants to provide for her. He wants to nourish and cherish her and treat her special. Husbands, that's our calling. And wives, you get to yield yourself to that kind of loving submission, that kind of loving care. But let me just say this, wives, and it's not in this text, but Peter addresses it in 1 Peter chapter 3, even if your husband is not benevolent in his authority, there is still this voluntary submission to him because of his place, because of the order in the home. Just as the soldiers might not want to yield to a commander, they might not feel that the commander is chief is worthy of yielding to, but they do it anyway because of the position that he holds. And to get out from underneath that was the whole trouble that started the whole mess in Genesis chapter 3. When Eve sought to act independently of her head and get out from under the order that God had established. The bottom line is this. Husbands, you are never more like Jesus Christ than when you are loving your wives and treating them as very special, protecting them, providing for them, nourishing them with your words and your deeds, giving them your time and your attention and your affection. And wives, you are never more like the true church of Jesus Christ than when you willingly yield yourself to your husband's authority over you and respect him, because that's how you already live under Jesus Christ. That he is your example of what true submission is, because Jesus yielded himself to his Father's authority, and as Christ is submissive to his Father, so you are submissive to your husband, because that's the order that God has established for the family. So we must not take the matter of marriage lightly, because God doesn't. God intended marriage and the family to be the primary means of him fulfilling his purpose to fill the earth with his glory. And our children's future is at stake. But not only their future, but right now, what are the children learning from us? And we need to look to Jesus Christ and the body of Christ and his design for the church as our model for our marriages, so that we can become that model to our children if we expect God's plan to be fulfilled and his word to be obeyed, and marriage to be held in honor among all people let it begin with us. Now again, if you're not married here, you're not left out. Because everything that I said in preparation to getting to chapter 5 still applies to you. That you were to walk worthy of your calling. You were not to walk like unbelievers walk. You were to walk in love. You were to walk wisely in this world. You too are to be spirit-filled, word-filled, God-centered, Christ-centered, even though you're not married. Because in that way, then, you too display the glory of God in this world. But we're here to remember Christ in His death. We're here to reflect upon what Christ did and the extent to which He went so that we could have the blessings, all the blessings of spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus were purchased for us when Christ died on that cross. So I'm going to ask Vince, and Mike is not.